My kids love that end of that song, Daryl. I think we're onto something with the, you know, yeah, good. All right. Hey, good morning, everybody. How are you? Did you enjoy the good weather this weekend? Clearly, you can tell that I did. Yeah. It's called sunscreen. I'm trying to figure out what that is. A little older here in life. We are in a great time of the year in the church here. We call this season Eastertide. It follows Easter, so Eastertide. And Eastertide's a great time of celebrating new life. How do we get out there? How do we get the message of Jesus out there? How do we live this Christian kind of life that Christ has called us to live? And so we're going to start a new teaching series today out of the book of Daniel, and we've called it Unshakable. And really, it's all about one thing. How do we have unshakable character in the face of a culture that's constantly changing, right? I don't know about you, but I don't think culture changes every day. It feels sometimes like culture is changing every hour. The values, beliefs, desires, preferences, hopes and dreams of culture, they're constantly changing. So how do we remain unshakable to what we believe, to who we believe God has called us to be in the midst of this? And there is no better example of that, I think, in the scriptures than Daniel. I mean, you get Daniel in the lion's den. Somebody's going to throw in you a den of lions. That's kind of a big deal. And yet Daniel, you know, remains unshakable to his faith. Daniel's pals thrown into a fiery furnace, kind of a big deal, but unshakable in their character. And so we are going to start this morning with Daniel 1, because you always start in the first chapter of a book if you're going to look at a book. And you're going to see, if you're not as familiar with the book of Daniel, you're going to see that there's a lot of names that we'll read together. If you don't know how to pronounce the names, it's really not that big of a deal. Let me tell you why. Because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and quite frankly, we don't really know how the vowels in Hebrew work anyway. So you're in good shape. So if you get it wrong, it's like, hey, you know, everybody else gets it wrong too. All right, so let's read that this morning, a little bit of scripture this morning with some chutzpah. Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So we agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We got a workout today with scripture reading, right? You know, it's important, though, when you study the Bible, I'm always wary of teaching where they pull out one verse that seems very obscure. So what I want to try to teach you to do in our worship gatherings is I want you to read big blocks of scripture, because context is everything. Context will really tell you a lot about what it is that's happening, what it is that God is trying to do in the passage. And so I didn't really think there was a neat, easy way to break this thing apart. So, hey, you got a little extra this morning. Do you feel the holy glow? Oh, yeah. So that was for free. How about that? The book of Daniel has this exciting but very painful beginning. There's powerlessness, there's heartache, there's brokenness, there's chaos. And it really starts, the heart of it starts, with King Jehoiakim, who is the ultimate flip-flopper of a leader. And here's what happens. The king has made a pact or a treaty with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And you have to realize that in the ancient world, around 600 BC, so about 600 years before Jesus rolls up on the scene, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon is wreaking havoc all throughout the ancient world. And the way the Babylonians take over, it's ugly, it's brutal, it's cruel. They come to your town. They essentially say, look, here's your one chance. Either you're going to become a Babylonian or we're going to do all kinds of ugly things to you. And since we have young ears in the room, we'll sort of leave those out for this morning. You can do a little bit of study later on for yourself. But I mean, it's brutal, it's cruel, it's tragic. And so Jehoiakim knows, hey, these guys, they're going to come to our front door and they're going to kick our teeth in. It's going to be ugly. I might as well get out ahead of it and make a treaty with the Babylonians. So this is what he does. Now, the problem is behind King Nebuchadnezzar's back, in the meantime, he goes and makes a pact with the Egyptians, because Egypt's a little bit closer. And he says to the Egyptians, hey, if you guys promise to protect us from the Babylonians, we'll be your loyal servants. Now, if you're a lover of Scripture, or if you're not a lover of Scripture, I guess it doesn't matter. The beauty of it is, if you know Israel's story, you'll realize that there was a period in time about 1,200 years earlier where the people of Israel were living as slaves under the Egyptians. So now the very people who God had liberated them from, they're making a treaty or pact with. And God had said in the scriptures, don't go making any pacts with the Egyptians. I'm sure it was, if you quoted it, it would be just like that. Don't go making any pacts with the Egyptians. You know, I liberated you from them. But this is what happens. And King Nebuchadnezzar finds out, and he is one angry dude. So Nebuchadnezzar comes about 598, about 10 years after Jehoiakim is in power, comes to Jerusalem, lays siege to the city. It's ugly, and he takes the king. Actually, there's two stories. One is the king is deported to Babylon. The other is that King Jehoiakim miraculously dies the night before the Babylonians take over. Either way, the city's laid siege. They begin to demolish it. And over the next 10 years, they're going to slowly exile all the people from Jerusalem, about 1,000 miles away, to Babylon. Now, imagine this for a minute, because we don't really do exiles in the modern world, right? I mean, I guess we could have seen some with the Jewish people. Back in World War II, there was a sense in which they were displaced. That was an exile of sorts. But imagine watching over a period of 10 years, somebody comes to your front door, lays siege to your city. You watch your family and your friends one by one deported thousands of miles away. And realize, folks, you don't just throw people on an Amtrak train or they don't take a Delta flight over to Babylon. They're going to walk. So you know that a lot of them aren't going to make it. And not only so, when you get there, they're only going to be a shell of the person they once were. And let's say you're lucky enough that you make it to 10 years. You make it to the end. Well, in the end, the city of Jerusalem was completely burned to the ground. So over a period of 10 years, you watch your friends, you watch your family, you watch your city slowly, piece by piece, dismantled until finally, in the end, it's burned to the ground. And, you know, I was trying to think, what sort of frame of reference do we really have for that? And I'm not sure that we do. You know, we watched 9/11 happen, and it was horrible, and it was ugly, and that was only a part of the city, and the people rebuilt. But everything is turned upside down when the Babylonians come. Imagine losing your bank account, your status, your job, your last name, your culture, your religion, your language. Everything is taken from you. Can you imagine that? I mean, not even being able to really speak or converse in English with people. We take that for granted. I mean, some of you might know a foreign language. Maybe you know a little bit of Spanish, or maybe you know some French or some German, or you know, my little girl takes Chinese. So we're learning Chinese words at our house all the time. But imagine you lose your language. Can't even talk with people. Your identity is completely lost. And so it's in Babylon. It's in this foreign culture among foreign gods, among foreign people with no sense of identity that we meet Daniel and his pals. And they've been given this great opportunity. And the reason they're given it, according to the scriptures, is that they're young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. They have the right resume of the right looks, of the right gifts, of the right skills, of the right relational skill set. They have everything that they could possibly need that the king would want. And so you have to realize, folks, at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three pals are in a big predicament. They are nothing to the Babylonians. I mean, like if Daniel and his buddies die today, whatever. They're nothing. But they've been given a great opportunity to be able to have power and influence and a say-so in the king's palace because they have all of the right skill set. And what we're going to find throughout this teaching series is that Daniel has this upright, unshakable kind of faith in God, and as such, he has an upright and unshakable kind of character. And Daniel's gift, really, I think, is this. Daniel knows how to do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right people. And we're going to watch this play out time after time after time again. And it's his character, because of his faith in God, that's going to remain unshakable. Now, you ask yourself this morning, all right, fine, Brian, but how does this relate to us? Here's how it relates. Whether you want to own it or not this morning, we live in a post-Christian world. What does that mean? It means that whether you want to talk about our country or the world community, you cannot make the assumption that the leaders of all kinds in all kinds of different places of power all throughout the world have either Christian beliefs, values, or are going to act in that way. Can't make that assumption. Used to be that way, maybe 30 or 40 years ago, but you cannot make the assumption that people are going to act according to a biblical set of values. Those days, brothers and sisters, are over. Now it gets quiet. Now, sure, I think that there's Christian influence, and let me be sure to say this, there are still Christian leaders in the world. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying on an overarching kind of level, you can't make the assumption that people are going to act in a biblically principled sort of manner. You can't take for granted that people are going to have the same values, beliefs, or ideologies that you do. And here's the deal. If we're going to be faithful servants for Christ, we've got to learn how to be more like Daniel. Courageous and unshakable and able to do the right thing at the right time in the right way with the right people. Why? Because it can change the world. And that's precisely what Daniel did. I want to invite Travis Lee, our director of student ministries, to come and share an announcement about the possibility of Upward Flag Football coming this fall. Lay it on us, brother. Daniel has a great opportunity, but there's also a big problem. And the big problem for Daniel is essentially this. He's been invited into a circle of influence. He has an opportunity to be able to stand, as the scripture reads, in the king's palace, which would mean that he has some measure of influence over the king and over political relationships, over the national interests of Babylon, and therefore the interests of his people who are there in exile. But with that is going to come a crisis of faith, we might say. And the crisis of faith is this. Because he's going to stand in the king's court, it meant that he would have been offered a daily allowance or allotment of food and wine from the king's table. And we say today, sounds pretty good to me. Like, you know, what could the problem be? Well, the problem is this. If Daniel receives that food and that drink, you have to realize that that food and drink first starts as a cultic sacrifice to the gods of Babylon. So what happens with this meat usually and drink is it would have been offered upon a shrine to the gods of Babylon, you know, gods like Aku or Nebo or this sort of thing, and then it would have been taken from that altar and served to Daniel and his pals. And if you're an Israelite, this is a huge no-no. It smacks in the face against everything that you believe, because even within the Ten Commandments is this command that you won't worship any false idols. In fact, we find this scripture in Exodus 34:15. God warns the people of Israel, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. So there's the dilemma, right? Daniel has an opportunity for power, for influence, for a place of prominent position within the king's court. The problem is he's got to break an important value. And you say, come on, we just did this whole series on grace. Where's the grace? It's just a little meat. It's just a little wine, whatever. No. No. It's a big, big deal. Who or what will Daniel serve? That's the question. And Daniel resolves, he literally makes a promise in his heart that he is not going to pollute himself. He's not going to waver. He's going to remain unshakable in his faith. And the way that he does it is he goes to the official and he says, hey, listen, I can't do that. Here's the deal. How about, here's my plan. Feed us nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days. Let's see how we look. And if we look just as good as everybody else, then that's our diet. And realize that the official puts his neck on the line when he's willing to do this, because in some ways he's contradicting or countermanding the desires of the king. Now there's a powerful question. How will we, brothers and sisters, be faithful as followers of Jesus to the values and principles that are so important to us? Especially when culture says, come on, it's just Sunday morning. Come on. You can do whatever you want. And how do we do it in a grace-filled kind of way? Because I don't hear Daniel wreaking down judgment upon everybody else. He just says, hey, here it is. Test us. And remember, if anybody has a reason to throw it back in the Babylonians' face, it's Daniel. He's lost his land, his language, his family, his friends. He's lost everything. In fact, the poor guy's even lost his own name. I want you to realize, folks, that Daniel's name, it's changed. The name Daniel means God is my judge, and the king changes it to Belteshazzar, which means Bel. That would be one of the gods of the Babylonians. Bel protect his life. Hananiah, whose name means God has been gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which means command of the god, the Babylonian god, Aku. Mishael, who is what God is changed to Meshach, who is what the god Aku is. And from Azariah, whose name means God has helped. Now, here's the one part where, because there's two consonants next to one another, like we can really make an accurate judgment about how to pronounce this name. Brothers and sisters, I love you. Please stop calling him Abednego. It is not Abednego. It is Abednego. Abednego. This is one of my pet peeves. Forgive me. Clearly, you can tell I need some counseling, and I will get some, I promise. But it's Abednego. There we go. It is Azariah. That is really the right name. And so the name Abednego means literally the servant of the god Nebo. So when these four guys show up to Babylon, they're made such a mockery of that the king changes their names to make them into idol worshipers. I mean, if Daniel has any moment where he could say, listen, man, you can have your court, you can have your meat, you can have your wine, I could care less. Come and, you know, consume me with fire, whatever. You guys are a bunch of idol worshiping worthless whoever. This was the moment. Because he was a mockery. And yet, how does Daniel respond? He says the right thing at the right time, in the right way, to the right people. Not, hey, listen, I just want you to know, about 100 years later, the Persians are going to come and they're going to decimate your culture and I'm going to be here laughing. Or I just want you to know that someday you're headed to hell in a gas truck. Can't wait to see it. I mean, Daniel doesn't say anything like this. He just says, hey, listen, here it is. Test us. I had a business colleague once, a mentor, who... And part of the business culture, and those of you who work in the business world, you know that an important way of doing business is having dinner and drinks with people. Quite frankly, this is a lot of the time when deals get made. And this gentleman who was a mentor to me, he didn't drink. And so we would sit at these tables, and so often, you know, people would make the lighthearted comments as they're all having beers and what have you. Hey, you know, what's with you? And blah, blah, blah. And he would just simply say, I'm sorry, I don't drink. And look, there isn't anything wrong with drinking, so let's, you know, the issue is not wine, the issue is how much wine, right? But he never made somebody else feel like they were being judged. He never made anybody else feel like they were in the wrong. And when they would press the issue and they would say, well, why is that? Then he would begin to share his story. And he would say, you know, I grew up in a family of alcoholics. And I watched what alcohol did to our family. And I realized that my genetic predisposition is probably bent that way. And so I made a choice. I made a promise to God in my heart, would be the words that he used, very similar to Daniel, that I just wasn't going to participate in this. And unfailingly, every single time he did that, you know what people said? Okay, that's cool. And that was the end of it. He said the right thing, at the right time, in the right way, among the right people. That's leadership, folks. That's leadership. And look at the response for Daniel. I love what Daniel 1:9 says. It says, now God had caused, meaning that God is the one who does the work here. God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And this word favor is so big, they write reams and reams of paper about its meaning. It means loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, goodness, grace, God's love for Israel that's unending. And sympathy, deep compassion for another suffering, God's love for Israel, even in the midst of exile. So even in the worst place, even where Israel was faithless to God, he sees Daniel, God sees Daniel, and he grants him favor in the eyes of his captor. And the captor is willing to risk his own life to give Daniel some grace. He's willing to risk his own career, not for his own principles, but for Daniel's principles. You know, sometimes we're put in places of faith, in a position where our faith is tested, we might say. And we might feel like everything's foreign. We might feel like people are against us. Our integrity might feel as though it's on the line. And the question is, will we be unshakable in that moment for God? Here's the gut check. Are you the same with your Friday night friends as your Sunday morning friends? Do you operate out of the same principles that you'll make business decisions according to one set of principles and family decisions out of a different set of principles? Are you really unshakable? Do you really believe what you say that you believe? Do you really do what you say that you will do? Will you be faithful when your neck is on the line? Will you do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right people? Let me invite the worship team to come on back forward. Because folks, listen, you're going to have a moment, I imagine every day, where you'll be challenged. And it happens everywhere. It happens in boardrooms. It happens in your neighborhood. It happens with your buddies at the bar. It happens in your locker rooms. It happens at schools. But will you do the right thing at the right time in the right way with the right people? And Daniel's test, I think, is a beautiful example of this. The test isn't to show anybody else wrong. It's just to show my principles are true and I'm going to remain true to them. And the scriptures are filled with tests. God tests Abraham. The Israelites are tested with no food and water. Gideon tests God about whether or not it's time to go to battle. The prophet Malachi speaks of a financial test. What do we do? Will we be unshakable? And the beauty is that 10 days later, Daniel and his pals, they look better than everybody else. Our faith, folks, it's not tested when it's easy. It's tested when it gets hard. And the question again is, will we remain unshakable? Let's continue to worship this morning. I think one of the great theologians of the last 150 years was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's time was in Nazi Germany during the days in which Hitler was really rising to power. And Bonhoeffer wrote a number of different treatises as well as papers that were some published, some unpublished, that really spoke out against the evils of some of these ideologies. Bonhoeffer, in many respects, saw what was coming, and he began to challenge it in a pretty powerful way. And he said, could you move the slides for whatever reason? There we go. My thing isn't working here. Here we go. He said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And in an era in which a lot of people were saying nothing, Bonhoeffer chose to be unshakable in what he believed and who he believed God had called him to be. And you know, I wonder in many respects if Bonhoeffer is much like our culture today. There are all kinds of things that are happening, and so often it's easier to say nothing than it is to say something. And part of the fear behind saying nothing, the reason we say nothing, is we don't want to say the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way to the wrong people. But what I'm saying is there's opportunity for Christ's people to say the right thing at the right time in the right way to the right people. If we don't want certain churches that protest people at funerals, servicemen and women for all things at those funerals, then dang it, we got to talk. And if you don't like what some of the Christian message is that's out there because it's the wrong thing at the wrong time and the wrong way to the wrong people, then say something. And if I can encourage you, before you say something, pray and think about what you're going to say. One of the greatest gifts that Bonhoeffer gave us was this book called The Cost of Discipleship. I would encourage you to read it. It will wreck your day. It's awesome. And essentially, the premise of what Bonhoeffer says is this: when Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die. I mean, give it all. If you want to really do a Bible study this summer about coming and dying, I want you to see Steve Smith afterwards. And while our house groups are taking time off this summer, Steve Smith and Mike Schaefer and a number of people, they're going to be doing a Bible study called Follow Me. And it's about this central premise and principle. Folks, Jesus does not call us to predictability. He doesn't call us to comfort. Quite frankly, more often than not, he calls us to complete insecurity, complete unpredictability. And what he's asking for us to do is, in those moments where our neck is on the line, to step forward and to do the right thing at the right time in the right way among the right people. You know what's interesting about faith, folks, is people tell me all the time, Brian, if I just had a little bit more faith, I would do such and such. If I just had a little bit more faith, when I heard my boss berating one of my coworkers, I would stand up and say something. If I just had a little more faith, and when I was in the locker room and these guys, they were talking about the latest, you know, email that's floating around the internet, I would say, hey, that's probably not a great thing. Hey, let's talk about this instead. If I just had a little more faith, maybe, you know, when all my girlfriends were at the bunko party and were ripping on somebody, I would stand up and say, hey, why don't we change the subject? If I just had a little more faith, I would do this, that, or the other thing. And you know what I find? I find that obedience usually precedes faith. With God, obedience usually precedes faith. It's not that God's going to give you the faith to go and do that great thing. It's that you're obedient and go, and then God gives you the faith. God meets you there in the midst of that moment. I mean, when the disciples are called at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, you're going to go and do this great mission, right? You're going to go and make disciples. Jesus doesn't first say, hold on, let's have about a 90-minute seminar, and I'm going to clear up all the questions for you, and I'm going to make sure that you've got tons and tons of faith, so that way when I send you out from here, you're golden. Dude, you're going to have no worries. Like, I mean, you're going to write seminars and people are going to take them and they're going to think you're brilliant because I'm just going to essentially hand it all over to you right now. You're going to have all the faith in the world. So hold on, let's start the seminar. And then he says, no, he just says, go. Just get on out of here. I mean, that's what he says, go. Go. And what's the promise? I'll be with you. You don't get faith to go, you go, and you're given faith along the way. Obedience always precedes faith. Daniel had an opportunity to say nothing, to do nothing, to not spend his influence, to have it easy, and instead what he said was this: how about you just give us vegetables and water and test us for 10 days? Let's see how that works out. And the amazing thing is what God does. Can we switch that slide? Look at what God does. To these four men, young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. We're going to watch that play out in the book of Daniel throughout this series, how Daniel is able to interpret the king's dreams. The king talked with them, don't miss this, and he found how many equal? None equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service, and every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them how many times better? 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. Why? Because Daniel was unshakable. And listen, brothers and sisters, we may never be ripped from our homes. We might never be exiled to a foreign country. We might not be forced to convert at the end of a barrel or anything like that. But every day in a fast-moving kind of culture, our values, our beliefs, the core of who we are is being challenged. And the question for you is this: will you be unshakable? Will you be unshakable? What's in your heart? What's in your heart? Deep down in the guts of who you are, what do you really believe? Let's pray.